pray. Father, we those last two songs we sing about everything that's important in the universe. Sing about your greatness and glory and the coming of your Son into this world and His redeeming work, His death, His resurrection, your conquering of death, exalting Him to your right hand in heaven, and the promise of the second coming. Father, as we gather all of those awesome, amazing, staggering truths into one idea, it's this idea of bread from heaven that was sent like manna. It's what the manna pointed to. And Lord, You have more to teach us here about that. We've been studying it for a while, but there's more. You talked about it more in Your Word. And I don't know if I was able to make this clear in the first service, this sermon. I don't know if it was clear. It seems like so much here, Lord, that You have taught me. And it's one of those weeks when it's hard to get it all in a coherent message without rambling. And so I pray that You would please grant Your servant grace to speak. Help me to say it in a way that touches the hearts of Your people. And I pray for the congregation that they would be able to listen in a way that opens their eyes to grander vistas of what this bread from heaven really is. We pray this in His name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, Jesus commended the Canaanite woman for saying these words: "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." What does it look like exactly when a crumb falls? What are those crumbs? We're studying the life of Jesus, and we left off last week with Jesus leaving the borders of Israel and traveling up into Gentile territory where He will spend most of the rest of His life. Jesus will spend most of the rest of His life in verse 29 of Matthew 15, which just says Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. That little verse takes up probably about 8 months of Jesus' final year of life on this earth. He went to Tyre, then Sidon, then ended up in the Decapolis. Now, if you overlay the map of Denver on there on Israel, that would be like you walking out those doors, walking up to Lyons, then up to Fort Collins, down through DIA, and ending up in Parker. So you walk to Parker by way of Fort Collins, you've got the idea here. That takes a long time. That takes months of travel. And we don't have a lot of information about what happened during those months. We have the very first incident with that Canaanite woman. And then today we look at the very last incident that Jeff just read about, the feeding of the 4,000. In between that, we don't have a lot of information. But at the end of this trip, we have this event. People were bringing their blind and lame and deaf and putting them at Jesus' feet, and He was healing them. And that went on and on and on. For 3 days it went on. Jesus would heal and heal and minister to the crowd and work all day long, sun up to sun down. Finally, the sun would go down. They would get tired. They would lay down on the ground and sleep and get up the next day and do it again the whole next day and the whole next day. 3 days. People were so engrossed in what Jesus was doing and saying, teaching, that they didn't eat for 3 days. How interested would you have to be in something to not eat any food for 3 days? I mean, that's most of us, you know, we're like the guy who said, I tried fasting and that was like the worst 2 hours of my life, you know, and we can't go 3 days. That's a long, long time. You have to really be interested in something to be that engrossed. Well, they were. And so, verse 32, Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." So here we go again with the compassion. When Jesus fed the 5,000, that all started with compassion. Remember, He saw them and they had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And that started that whole deal. Now, His compassion is a different kind. Then it was over their spiritual need. This time, it's over their physical need. They're just hungry. They're not starving to death. I mean, you can go a lot longer than 3 days without food, but 3 days makes you pretty uncomfortable. And so Jesus feels for them. Jesus is compassionate. This is another area where it's hard to avoid sounding like a broken record when you preach about Jesus. It's compassion that comes up again and again and again. Jesus' compassion is mentioned more frequently than any other emotion that Jesus experienced. And the other emotions that he experiences are very often driven by his compassion. And so here, once again, we see him have compassion on a crowd. You ever had a compassion for a crowd? Crowds are usually an annoyance to us, right? You see a crowd. Nobody walks up to Elitch's on the busiest day of the year and sees the huge lines and everything and just say, wow, well, this is glorious. You know, what a great thing, a crowd. Usually crowds are in the way. They're inconvenient. They're noisy. They're messy, long lines. That's what strikes us when we see a crowd. What strikes Jesus when he sees this crowd is their need. He saw their need and it touched his heart. And he had compassion. And incidentally, these are non-Christians. And I mention that because there's such an emphasis in the New Testament on loving the brothers and sisters in the body. And I preach about that a lot because that's emphasized a lot in Scripture. But we can get to the point where we think that that's all we have to do. And we're not responsible to love the world. And that's wrong. The people in the world, unbelievers, we should love them too. God loves them. He loves everyone. He does not love everyone the same. He doesn't love non-Christians the same as he loves people in the church. They're not his children. They're not his daughters and sons. But he still loves them. He created them. He loves them. And we should also love them. And when they suffer, it arouses compassion in his heart, and it should arouse compassion in our heart. Spiritual suffering especially, but also physical suffering. And so Jesus sees that. He's compassionate. And so he makes a remark about the need for food to the disciples. He said, we need some food. His disciples answered, verse 4, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How could it possibly be done, Jesus? Now, the disciples really take it in the neck from the commentators at this point for saying this. I mean, the commentators say, how could they have forgotten about the feeding of the 5,000? In fact, there are a lot of commentators that doubt the historicity of this. They actually doubt the truthfulness of this account just because of this. They say there's no way the disciples could have forgotten the feeding of the multitude that happened just one chapter ago. Well, let me give you a few things to consider. First of all, it may be one chapter ago in the Bible, but a lot of things happened during that one chapter. That's a long chapter. There's probably, like I said, about 8 months of time that has passed during that period. And isn't it true that all of us are guilty of forgetting marvelous things that God did 8 months ago? Don't we do that? I mean, you come to God in desperation. Oh, God, I need help me, help me, help. And he provides for you and he answers your prayers. Oh, thank you, God. I'll never forget this. And then 8 months later, something happens and you're so consumed with worry, you would think God has never answered a single prayer in your life. We forget. We're all prone to forget God's past kindness. In fact, sometimes it's more like 8 days and we forget. But beyond that, I'm actually not even convinced that they did forget. It might be that they remembered all too well, because you remember what happened after that feeding of the 5,000. The next day in John 6, that crowd comes to Jesus expecting another feeding and they get rebuked. And so maybe the disciples say, well, we're not going to repeat that error. So it could be that. And in that other feeding, you know, when he fed the 5,000, it was the end of the first day and he fed them. Now it's been 3 days. And so it might be that the disciples are thinking, well, it's been 3 days. He hasn't done it. Maybe it's not his will. He just doesn't want to do that this time. In fact, why would they assume he's going to do anything different? For 8 months now, they've been eating regular meals the regular way. They have to fix them. They have to cook them. They have to prepare them. He hasn't been doing miracles every mealtime. And so why all of a sudden would they expect one here? Remember, they don't know they're in a Bible verse. Right? This is life for them. They're just going through life. And so they don't know what to expect. Those are a few reasons why maybe they didn't think of this. But, you know, more than all of those, I think the most important explanation of why they wouldn't automatically assume that Jesus is going to do another big feeding miracle here is because of where they are. They're in Gentile territory. Jesus made it clear when he fed the 5,000 that this is a picture of the great messianic banquet that will be given, provided for who? Israel. That's a Jewish promise. That's a Jewish hope. This is a Gentile crowd now. He's in the Decapolis. That's Gentile territory. After he does all the healings, it says they praise the God of Israel to specify that this isn't in Israel. This is a Gentile crowd. So if Jesus repeated the feeding miracle now, that would just confuse everything. everything. That would be such a mess. I mean, it would imply that Gentiles are going to be in on the Messianic banquet. So the disciples, this is probably the last thing on their mind, that Jesus is going to repeat the Messianic banquet miracle here in Gentile territory. That would be unthinkable. I mean, is God going to defile himself by eating with Gentile dogs? No way. Remember, even a decade after this, a decade after all foods were made clean, Peter was horrified at the thought of even entering a Gentile house, much less eating with him. And so is Jesus going to do a picture that would actually show that God would eat a meal with Gentiles? No way. No way. So they're not assuming a feeding miracle here. Verse 5. Jesus refreshes their memory a little bit. How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied. Then verse 7. They had a few small fish as well, and he gave thanks for them and also told his disciples to distribute them. And the people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. So once again, Jesus just does a creation miracle. This is a miracle of creation. He's just breaking the bread, handing it up, breaking it, creating, right in his hands, just creating. It's creation. This is bread that was never baked. Fish that never swam. Fish that never even lived. You ever think about that? Jesus created dead fish. Ready to be eaten. Already prepared for eating. Dead fish. They never lived. Now, I just think that's worth pointing out because just kind of as an aside here, in this whole old earth, young earth creation debate, sometimes on the old earth side we'll argue that, look, God would not have created this earth with the appearance of age. He would not have created a mature universe because that would be misleading. It would be dishonest. It would be, you know, starlight and all these things that look to be really old. If God made those things that way, then he would be misleading us into thinking that the earth is old when it's really young. If you think that way, and that's not the only argument old earth people use, but if you use that particular one, you've got a problem here, I think, because Jesus did not create fish eggs, put them in some water, and then wait around for months and months until they're full grown. Right? He just creates them in the form that suits his purposes at the moment. Full grown, dead, pickled, or whatever, prepared fish. Can you imagine what the disciples are thinking once it becomes evident that Jesus is repeating the miracle of the feeding of the crowd that pictures the Messianic banquet? I mean, they're appalled at the thought of eating with a Gentile. Now Jesus not only feeds a meal to this crowd, but in the same style that pictures the Messianic banquet. What on earth is Jesus trying to imply here? Some kind of Messianic banquet promises for the filthy, unclean, defiled Gentile dogs? This must have just been baffling for the disciples. As soon as they started seeing Jesus do that and say, "You got to be kidding. You're doing, seriously? You're doing that here?" Now, back when I preached about the feeding of the 5,000, I talked about the significance of the 12 leftover baskets, and the question came up, what's the significance of the 7 leftover baskets here in this feeding miracle? Why 7? The purpose of having leftovers in general is obvious. You can see why Jesus would do that. If he made the exact right amount, then it would seem like they ran out, right? No food left. People would think, well, I got enough to eat, but maybe other people didn't get anything to eat, and you wouldn't know, but so Jesus makes sure there's leftovers so we know that everybody ate their fill as much as they wanted and there's a bunch left over. But why 7? Why 7 baskets? The number 12, with the 12 baskets, the number 12 to the Jew signified the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes. So having 12 baskets left over at that feeding symbolized God will provide for the whole nation of Israel. But this crowd is not Jewish. They're Gentiles. So it makes sense that there was not going to be 12 portions left over. It also makes sense that they're not going to measure the leftovers in Jewish baskets, but Gentile baskets, which is interesting. It's a different word for baskets. All these little details of these stories fit perfectly with the context when you study them. It really does have the ring of authenticity of an eyewitness account. But anyway, the feeding of the 5,000, the scraps are gathered up in 12 kafanos. Kafanos, that's a little Jewish lunch pail, basically, that they carried around. They're Jewish. They were known. The Jews were known for them. In fact, some people mocked the Jews for these carrying around these little baskets. So that's a kaphanos. Here the word is spuridon. And that's a Gentile thing. That's what Gentiles use those. It's a much larger basket. In fact, 7 spuridons full of food is probably way more food than 12 of the little lunch pails, the little kaphanos. Just to give you an idea, in Acts chapter 9, when the people were trying to kill Paul, they were guarding the gate. They knew he was in the city. They're guarding the gate day and night. They're watching that gate. As soon as he steps out of the gate, he's dead. So Paul's friends saved his life by lowering him over the wall, in another part of the wall, in a spuridon. Right? That's a big basket. They're not lowering Paul in a lunch pail, right? It's a big basket. It's like probably the closest thing we have for this would be a big garbage can. Right? A man could fit in. So 7 full spuridon garbage cans full of fish. That's a lot of food. Right? And if the number 7 symbolizes anything in Scripture, it's what? Completeness, right? That's the number of completeness in Scripture. So the feeding itself symbolizes, again, the Messianic banquet, implying Gentile involvement in the Messianic banquet. And then the 7 huge garbage cans of leftover food represent lavish, unending fullness, completeness of supply for the whole Gentile world. Right? Amazing promise embedded in this miracle. The beginning of this Gentile ministry, the woman said, "Even the children get to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." You know what Jesus is doing by feeding this huge multitude and having more leftovers than they could even carry away? He's showing us how much a crumb is. You see, the crumb is not about amount. It's about the same stuff. It's the children's bread. Don't think it's talking about amount. This is how much a crumb is. A crumb off the master's table could feed this multitude and have tons left over. The reason the Canaanite woman did not demand a seat at the table with the children and was satisfied with just the crumbs that fell down is because she understood how much a crumb off the master's table really is. And that's plenty. And that's a glorious truth for us. I mean, this whole thing about Gentile involvement in the Messianic promise is just staggering. And it comes up again and again in the New Testament. I read you some passages last week. Peter says this, 1 Peter 2:9. "You are a chosen people." Listen to all this Jewish language that is normally reserved only for Israel. Now he's saying this to Gentiles. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You and I had no claim on God's mercy. Do you understand that? As Gentiles, no claim. People just think, God is merciful. If anybody just cries out for mercy, God will give it. We just think automatically that we deserve mercy. No, we did not have any claim on this. We're not children of Abraham. And so we had no access to mercy. And yet we got it. We got it. How is it that you and I are in on the promises made to Abraham? How is it that we heard the gospel in the United States? I mean, think of how far we are from Israel. How did we hear it? Answer? Missionaries, right? Missionaries. And why did the missionaries come? God made them come. He sent them. He commanded them to come. In every generation, God did that throughout the whole church age, from the resurrection of Christ on. He commanded some of his people to forsake the comforts of this life, to make sacrifices, to expose themselves to disease, travel long distances, leave their families in many cases, to reach people who had never heard the gospel in every corner of the globe. He sent missionaries out. And in many cases, those missionaries have to die to get it done. I guarantee somebody died. Some missionary willingly laid down his life to reach the people who reached the people who reached you. That's how you got in. Because of the blood of some missionary. And that happens, and it continues to happen generation after generation throughout the church age because God keeps commanding it. He keeps sending missionaries, commanding people to lay down their lives to reach people like us. You didn't get that in Old Testament times. Gentiles didn't have that kind of mercy. You know what they got in Old Testament times? Jonah. A grumpy, reluctant, hostile prophet of doom. But we get the Apostle Paul and an army of missionaries in every generation going to every corner of the world, including Denver, Colorado. That's mercy. That's the mercy we had no claim on, but we got it anyway. That's mercy. That's the crumb that we get off the Master's table. And that's our share in the children's bread. And when we talked about that bread, we found that it symbolized, basically, bread from heaven. It symbolizes that which satisfies hunger, right? The cravings of the soul. Christ, Jesus Christ, satisfies the cravings of the soul. When you experience Him that way, you are receiving bread from heaven. We understand that. But there's more to the promise than just bread. There's more to His provision than just the satisfaction of our appetites. We have other needs besides our appetites, right? Besides the internal cravings and the physical cravings and physical hunger, we have more needs than just those, right? And the promise of those things, those extra needs beyond our cravings being satisfied, that promise is implied in the miracles that Jesus performed. And I would like to spend the rest of our time looking at these miracles. Think about the kinds of miracles that Jesus did. The miracles are not random. Okay? They have a very specific purpose, each of them. Why did Jesus do the things He did? I mean, if you had unlimited divine power, and you are trying to convince all the people around you that you are God, what would you do with your power? What kinds of miracles would you choose? Rearrange the stars? Make the sky yellow or something? Levitate buildings? Make all the Pharisees disappear or whatever? You know what? What would you do? There's lots of things you could do, right? Lots of tricks. What did Jesus do? Mostly healings. Just healing after healing after healing after healing. Mostly that's what He did. And not just healings, but specific kind of healings. Ever thought about the kinds of healings Jesus did, the categories? If Jesus were here right now, standing right here, and He said, you know what, today's healing day. Anybody who wants to be healed of anything, just come up to the stage, come up here, I'll touch you and you'll be healed. How many of you would walk up here? How many? Okay, yeah. Now, think of the reason why you would walk up here. What do you want healing from? Probably back pain, headaches. Am I getting close? A lot of something to do with maybe dental problems. Something to do with pain, right? If you look at Jesus' healings, they're not mainly focused on relieving pain. I can't think of anything where He just heals somebody with a headache or something. They're more about restoring ability than relieving pain. Blind people, given the ability to see. Lame people, ability to walk. Deaf people, ability to hear. Mute people, ability to speak. The restored abilities. Let me give you a few examples. Let's jump backwards back to the feeding of the 5,000. Right after Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, He did a healing miracle, a couple of them that I skipped at the time. I didn't talk about them. I saved them for today. But let's look at them. Go back to Matthew chapter 9 in your Bible. Matthew 9, verse 27. It says, as Jesus went on from there, that's Jairus' house. This is right after He raises Jairus' daughter. As Jesus went from there, two blind men followed Him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. So they use the same title that the Canaanite woman used, and they get basically the same response initially, which is no response. Jesus just ignores them. Doesn't say a word. Jesus did that. He routinely did things like that to expose the genuineness of people's faith. Because if He does something like that, He delays, and then they say, forget this, and they turn away, then you know their faith wasn't really real. If they persist and they continue to follow Him even after He puts a stumbling block in their way, then that shows their faith is real. So Jesus ignores them. He gives them His test. They aren't turned away at all. They just keep following. In fact, they follow Him right into His house. Jesus had no privacy. They just go, constant ministry. He goes right into the house. Verse 28, when He had gone indoors, the blind men came to Him, and He asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe I'm able? Jesus asks them about their belief in His ability. Faith is not believing that God will do what you ask. Faith is believing that He can do what you ask. Okay? It's about His ability. Faith is believing that He can do anything and that He will do whatever's best. Okay? Trust Him to do whatever's best. That's faith. And so Jesus asked, do you believe that I can? Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. Then He touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, it will be done to you. And their sight was restored. According to your faith, it will be done. So in response to their faith, Jesus heals them. Just like that. Touches their eyes. Now they can see everything. See, He was willing to heal them if they just persevered. You know, true faith, when it sees God delaying, instead of being turned away, hope just builds up. Because it knows that His kindness is just building up. In fact, that's what Psalm 31:19 says. How great is your goodness which you have stored up for those who fear you. Did you know that when you pray for something, you pray for a blessing, and God does not respond right away, you know what's happening? He's just storing it up. It's like a river. The flow just keeps going, and it's just a reservoir getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And it'll come. He'll open up the floodgates, and it'll come at the right time. Faith never falters at delay because faith understands that God's timing is just as wonderful and marvelous and delightful as everything else God does. So we trust Him with His timing. Anyway, these guys, they persist. Jesus heals them. And then, verse 32, another one. Here it goes again. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. So he heals this demonized mute. And this particular miracle doesn't get much press. You don't hear much about it. It gets one verse in the whole Bible. Only one gospel mentions it. But it's no less spectacular than all the others. It really was amazing. Jesus, again, effortlessly overcomes a demon, throws him out, heals the man. Just because there's a small amount of Scripture devoted to it doesn't mean it wasn't spectacular. In fact, look at verse 33. The crowd was amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Now, that's quite a statement, considering all the things that have been seen in Israel, right? It's a pretty spectacular miracles throughout the ages. Nothing like this ever been seen. Nobody's done miracles like this. Jesus had so much power. You know, the rabbis preached, they spoke and nothing happened. Jesus spoke and demons fled, storms were silenced, nature snapped to attention, dead were raised, sins were forgiven, kingdom of God was established. So that's what happened just before Jesus encountered the crowd of 5,000 families. Okay, those are a couple of miracles connected with that. And then in Matthew 14:14, it says, when Jesus landed, He crossed the lake, seized the large crowd, He had compassion on them and healed their sick. So He healed people in the crowd, that whole crowd, and those examples are just a couple of snapshots of what it looked like. Now, fast forward up now 8 months ahead to the feeding of the 4,000, where we are today. Look at chapter 15, Matthew 15, verse 29. When He went up on a mountainside and sat down, great crowds came to Him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at His feet, and He healed them. So He's just mass healings, this whole crowd. Now, have you ever wondered how Jesus did that? When He heals a whole crowd full of sick people, how did He do it? Did He just wave a wand over the whole crowd and just said, you're all healed? Or maybe divide them into categories and say, lame over there, blind over there, you know, and just organize His miracles? Or did He do them one at a time? This is the perfect place to ask that question. Go over to Mark 7, which is the parallel account to this exact same event. Matthew says He just healed all the sick in the crowd. Mark, verse 32, Mark 7:32, says this. Now some people brought to Him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Him to place His hand on the man. After He took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put His fingers into the man's ears, and then He spit and touched the man's tongue. So that's Mark's account. Matthew's account, He just, one verse, offhanded remark, healed everybody in the crowd. Mark's account, He doesn't mention the crowd, He just zeroes in on one guy. And so what that tells us is that Jesus, when He healed masses, He did them one at a time, face to face. And He takes some time with this guy, pulls him aside. So whenever you see Jesus healing a whole crowd of people Don't think he just waved a magic wand. Realize, one at a time. And when you read a specific healing like you do in Mark, realize that's just one example of countless others that aren't even mentioned. Jesus could have been a lot more efficient in his healing, couldn't he? He just got himself a magic wand. I mean, it would have been way more efficient to heal the crowd all at once. But he's not interested in being efficient. He's interested in showing compassion and loving people. Right? Jesus was a shepherd, not a rancher. Now, he did preach to huge crowds. He did act in efficient ways when that was wise to be efficient, but he also spent himself attending to individual people, face to face, touching them, talking to them, tailoring his love for their specific need. Dr. Paul Brand said, Jesus' mission was not chiefly a mission against disease, but rather a ministry to individual people. That's what he cared about. He was accessible to people. He's the most important man in the world, but he was never above just spending face-to-face time with regular folks. I mean, you see that again and again. He's going to raise Jairus' daughter, and this outcast, marginalized, unclean woman with a bleeding problem comes and reaches out, and Jesus suspends what he's doing, puts that on hold, and spends hours with this woman. He's making house calls to Jairus' house, you know. He's going around. He ministers to the blind men in his own house, touches them, heals them. Canaanite woman comes. Just this nobody Canaanite woman. He takes the time to test her faith and work with her and minister to her. He's not like he's locked up in a hotel suite until 5 minutes before he goes on stage and then whisked off in a limo afterwards. He's with the people. He took the people's pain and sorrows on his own shoulders and he loved them. He cared about them. In fact, look down at verse 34. It says, Jesus breathed out a deep sigh. What is that? That's emotion, right? That's feeling. That is, again and again, we see this compassion. Jesus gets this guy up close. He's dealing with him. He's touching his ears. He's touching his tongue. He's talking. He's dealing with the guy. The guy, when he's doing all that, he doesn't respond. And Jesus just looks at this guy and he sees the pain, just hurt after hurt after hurt in his life. And the guy just unresponsive. He doesn't know what Jesus is doing. He's looking at him, he's oblivious. He can't hear. He can't talk. And Jesus realizes, this guy's whole life is like this. And for Jesus, it's hard to take. And out comes this deep sigh. He's touched. Seems to me this has to be the hardest part of Jesus' ministry. This is hard. The healing part was easy for Jesus, wasn't it? Effortless. He just heals people with a thought. He's just like, you're healed. And that, there's no straining. There's no struggling. His healings were never labor-intensive for Jesus like they were for like Old Testament prophets. Sometimes it's this big wrestling match and they're praying out to God and it takes time and everything. Not for Jesus. It's simple. It's effortless. It's easy. That part's easy for Jesus. The hard part was showing genuine compassion because that way you feel the pain. That's hard. You don't see Jesus letting out a great sigh at the creation of the universe. Like, creating the universe, easy for Jesus. Looking this man in the eyes, hard. That's hard. That brings out a sigh because it's painful. This is the hardest part of ministry. If you find this difficult, don't think there's anything wrong. This is hard. Nothing is as hard as caring. Nothing generates more pain than caring, right? You have pain when you suffer because you care about yourself. And you have pain when your loved ones suffer because you care about them. Caring is a sure ticket to suffering. And so it's very easy for us in the church to become like emergency room doctors who were just indifferent to suffering. You know, we're hardened to it and callous. And that's fine for an emergency room doctor because an emergency room doctor can administer medicine just as well whether he feels pity or not, right? We can't. You realize that? We can't. The spiritual medicine that we have to offer people only has its profound effect when administered in love. None of us believers were meant to go through life with dry eyes. This is God's design for us. It's Jesus' example for us. And I have to tell you, it's such a rebuke to me. I mean, I just to be honest, this is so hard. I am so prone to do all the easy parts of ministry and leave the hard parts to Jeff Groh, you know, or Bob or somebody. And I'm in love with comfort and ease. You know, that's me. That's just my flesh. And so this is an area where I think we can really learn from Jesus. We need to have greater compassion. And how do you have greater compassion? How do you get that? Well, if we follow Jesus' example, what did he do? He got close to these people. You want to increase your compassion? Get closer to people. Just move closer to them. Compassion usually is not activated at a distance, right? You dial up our Facebook page at Agape and you see, oh, somebody's having some surgery, and you know, say, okay, well, whoever that is, Lord, let that go well, and you're on with your day. Didn't really touch you, but what if you're close to that person? What if you spent the last 8 months near them and you saw that they have had one physical problem after another, and they've just gone through debilitating pain, and you've been there with them in the hospital room at their bedside, crying out to God on your knees, Lord, give them some relief. They can't stand this pain. Help them, please, heal them. And you're walking with them through the depths of suffering. And now you read they're facing another surgery, and it's going to be months and months of recovery. And you just, oh, it just touches your heart. Compassion is activated when you're close to people. Obviously, you can't do that with every single person in the church. And I doubt somebody in the hospital really wants 300 people visiting them in their room. You know that you can't do that with everybody. So I'm not saying you have to do it with everybody. And I'm not saying you should feel guilty about the fact that you don't feel this kind of compassion for everybody who's suffering. But what I am saying is that if you're like me and you would like to increase in your compassion, you'd like to become more like Jesus in your compassion, then one way to do that is very simple. Just get closer to people. And if you can't get close to everyone, get closer to someone. Just take a step. What would happen to us as a church, Agape Bible Church, if every one of us took the next step closer to Jesus in compassion, in the area of compassion? We're all at different places. Some of you are miles and miles ahead of me right now. But still, you can go further, closer to Jesus, right? And I could take a step, and we could all take a step. What if we all did that? What if we all took the next step closer to Christ's likeness in this area of compassion? What would happen in this church? Jesus had compassion because this man's condition was so horrible. It really was. You know, deafness was just a miserable condition in the ancient world. It's bad enough in our world, but in the ancient world, in many cases, it's even worse than blindness to be deaf, because blind people don't have the social stigma of all the impatient stares of people looking at you, looking down on you, thinking something's wrong with your intellect. They're not aware of your condition. You know, when you can't hear, then you can't speak properly, right? And anytime you have trouble speaking, that affects people's opinion of your intelligence. Inability to speak seems like a child. And so a lot of times in the ancient world, if somebody was deaf and they couldn't speak, right, there was an assumption that they were insane or that they're demon-possessed or there's some kind of a thing, and they were stupid. And that's not the case. Deaf people are not any less intelligent than people who can hear, but their inability to speak properly makes people assume that very often, especially in the ancient world. So life was rough for this guy. And there wouldn't be any way for him to learn. There's not any schools for the deaf. He couldn't ask questions. He couldn't hear teaching. He probably couldn't read because nobody could teach him how to read. And so the truths of Scripture just cut off from him. What a horrible life. Horrible life. And so his friends have compassion on him, and they bring him to Jesus. And in verse 32, they begged him to place his hands on the man. So Jesus took him aside, away from the crowd, and Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, and he spit, and he touched the man's tongue. Now, what is all that? Putting your fingers in the guy's ear, you're spitting, you're touching his tongue. I mean, what is that? Very simple. It's sign language. Jesus is communicating with this guy. He touches his ears. What's that? He's communicating. He's saying, I'm just about to do something to your ears. I can see they're plugged up. I know what the problem is. I know what your situation is. He wants it to be crystal clear to this guy exactly what's happening. So before healing him, he touches him. This is sign language for I'm about to do something to your ears. And then it says Jesus spits. And it's kind of funny here. The commentaries just kind of go on and on about where he spit. Some say he spit right in the guy's tongue. Some say that, no, he spit on his own hand and touched the saliva to his tongue because saliva has healing properties or something like that. Others say, no, he spit on the ground. And he spit. Oh, I don't know where they're getting all this. I read my Bible, it just says he spit. It doesn't say he spit on anything. Now, I take that as a hint from the Holy Spirit that I don't need to know where Jesus spit because it doesn't say. All we need to know is that he did it. Right? And I just think this is just more sign language. Jesus does something with his mouth and then he touches the man's tongue. That's sign language for, I'm about to do something to your tongue. Your ears are stopped up. I'm going to do something. Your tongue is dried up. I'm going to do something. He's communicating with the man. And then verse 34, the deep sigh. What's that? That's sign language for, I care about you, man. Your situation touches my heart. Are you ready for Jesus to heal this man? Well, he's not. There's one more thing left. One more thing he wants to communicate through sign language before he heals him. Verse 34, he looked up to heaven. Okay? That's sign language for what's about to happen to you is coming from God, from heaven. This is not a magic trick. It's from heaven. It's God. This is God working. Verse 34. And then, now Jesus is finally ready to heal him. Then he said to the man, Ephphatha. Ephphatha. Which means, be open. Mark gives us a translation because that's an Aramaic word. Now, Mark is writing in Greek. He's translating all this Aramaic conversation into Greek so that the Greek people could read it. But this one word, he leaves it. He just leaves it in the Aramaic form, Ephphatha. He wants us to hear the exact syllables that came out of Jesus' mouth. Now, I'm no expert, but to me, Ephphatha kind of seems like a word that would be pretty easy to lip read. Right? Ephphatha. That's the word Jesus said. Be open. And he translates the word. He tells us what it means. It turns out it's a command to the man's ears. Jesus is commanding the man's ears, be opened. Ephphatha, be open. And whenever Jesus gives a command to an inanimate object, some non-personal thing like the wind or the waves or tongues or ears or whatever, there's never any delay, ever, in the obedience. The inanimate creation does not ever delay obeying God like we do, which means that seems to me the very first thing this man ever heard from the time he went deaf until now is this word, Ephphatha, because it would have taken about 1/500th of a second for the sound waves to go from Jesus' mouth to reach this guy's ears. And if he was healed instantly as soon as Jesus said it, then by the time those sound waves get there, he's already healed and he hears the word, Ephphatha. Very first thing he hears, Jesus' voice saying this word. Verse 35, at this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plainly. He doesn't have to learn to talk. No therapy, no speech therapy, no rehab. He just immediately, a split second, Jesus not only repairs the physical damage to his ears and his brain and everything, but instantly trains the man's mind to be able to properly interpret sounds and to be able to speak properly, which normally, even for a healthy person, would take years. Right away, this guy can do it. So, those are some examples. Now, remember where we are here. We're talking about the crumb, and I told you there's more to the crumb than satisfaction of appetites. They're seen in the miracles. What is the significance of these kinds of miracles? The fact that they're always miracles of restored ability, ability to see, ability to hear, ability to speak, rather than just pain relief. What does that mean? To ask this question, what is the significance of those abilities to begin with? Why does God give us those abilities? I mean, God could have created us all blind and mute, every one of us, and we would have never known the difference, right? We've never known there was such a thing as sight. But God gave us faculties of perception and faculties of communication, impression and expression. That is a part of personhood. That is a part of the image of God. He gave us the ability to perceive the world around us, to perceive reality, to interpret it, understand communication, and respond with communication of our own. That's personhood. Language is an essential component of personhood. No animals can use language. They cannot understand language, and they cannot speak language. Contrary to what some of you pet owners think, your animals cannot understand language. They can be trained when they hear a certain sound to do a certain thing. But that's just training on a sound. That's not understanding language. And if you doubt that, then just go up to your dog and smile really big and pet it and say, "You are such a worthless dog. I am furious with you." And see if his ears droop down and his tail. No, he'll be happy. He'll be wagging his tail. "Oh, that's great." You kick the dog and say, "You're the greatest dog ever," and drop kick it, and he won't like it. So they don't understand language. That's an aspect of personhood. No animal, not even the smartest animal on the planet, has a command of language that even approaches what a three-year-old child is capable of. So this is part of the image of God. Animals will never be able to use language because they're not in God's image. We bear God's image. This is part of personal interaction. When you think of a personal relationship with God, do you understand how staggering that is? Personal. That means we have to have something of the image of God in us so that we can interact that way with Him. So He gave us words. He gave us the ability to interpret, to hear, to understand, to see, to think, to speak back so that we can have communion with Him. Understanding His words, communicating our words to Him, communicating His words to others. And He gave us arms and legs and opposable thumbs and the ability to go places and do things, build things, create things, accomplish things, things that animals cannot do. Animals, they can see and hear and move around, but they cannot understand language, they can't use language, and they can't do meaningful work. They can't do any meaningful work. Those abilities are abilities that God gave us, and we are, therefore, stewards of those abilities. Ever thought about the fact that you are a steward of your faculties? We're not given these abilities just to make life more interesting. Okay? There's a purpose. God has a purpose. Imagine you were hired at a new job and you sit down at your desk and right in the middle of your desk is this tool, this strange-looking tool. The very first question in your mind is going to be what? What am I supposed to do with this? What does my employer want me to do with this tool? That should be exactly our response when we look at ourselves and we see that we have the ability to see and understand and comprehend and think and listen and talk. We see all the ways that He's equipped us. What are we supposed to do with this? My ability to perceive reality? What am I supposed to do with that? My intellect? My creativity? My hearing? My speaking? The tools God has put on my desk? Why? Why? What is it for? What am I supposed to do with this stuff? Everything you have, your senses, your emotions, your abilities, your thoughts, maybe you have the ability to fix things. Maybe you have the ability to, you have an eye for art and beauty and you can see that. Maybe you are, you can cook, whatever you can do. God took all these little abilities, packaged them together in just the right proportions to come up with this package of you. And He built this thing and put all these things on your desk and expects you to do something with it. What? Carry out your calling. It's for your calling. It's so you can do what God wants you to do in your life. Are you doing it? Are you doing it? Does God have any reason right now not to just take away your sight or take away your ability to speak? Other than His mercy, is there any reason? Are you using those things for His purposes? And I don't ask that question to generate guilt. That's not what I'm trying to do here. In fact, just the opposite. What I'm trying to do is arouse a sense of encouragement and mission in your life. Think of what you've been given to work with. These tools they're all pictures of what God is like, His nature, His image. Language and perception, understanding, strength, all attributes of God. We share in them. It is one of the ways we participate in the divine nature. And it's for a reason. Listen, every ability you have implies a high calling. Every ability you have implies a high calling. And not just in this life either. Not just in this life. And I'll close with this. These tools are going to play a crucial role in heaven. Now, Isaiah 35, one of the most wonderful, encouraging passages in Scripture. It's one of those points in the book of Isaiah where God just lets loose and just goes off on promises about what's going to happen on the last day, at the very end, through the Messiah, when the Messiah comes and restores all things. Here's what it says, verse 1. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. All this wonderful restoration. Everything's going to be made right. Everything's going to be restored. Then verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue will shout for joy. So your ability to perceive and understand and communicate and move and all that is restored by the Messiah. The Messiah comes and restores that in a partial way at His first coming, spiritually. Your spiritual eyes are open. Your spiritual ears are open in this life. And then in a complete way in the next life where everything's fully restored, all the physical part. Now, what does that tell you about heaven? What it tells you is the purpose of all these tools on your desk is not done when this world is done. It'll extend forever. These are tools that you will be needing 10 billion years from now. You're going to be using them. You need the ability to run and leap like a deer and talk and shout. All of that is in heaven. So, what's the crumb that fell off the table that we get to eat? What is this children's bread? Part of it is the satisfaction, the appetites of the soul and the body through Christ. That's part of it. But another part of it is the promise of restoration, restored sight and hearing and speech and perception, understanding, communication and ability. All these things are part of the children's bread that are promised to us. That's why they're connected with these feeding miracles both times. And if you want to find meaning in life and you want joy and fulfillment and happiness, don't look for it the way the world does. Don't look through pain relief. It's not going to come through pain relief. And it's not going to come through a career or fame or wealth or marriage or children or impressive experiences. None of that gives meaning to life. None of it. Meaning in life comes when you participate in the divine nature and take the tools that He's put on your desk and do the things that God is doing and He's calling you to participate in. And that's the only thing in life that has any meaning at all. We need to do that, and we will be doing that forever in heaven in His presence. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for neglecting these tools that You graciously granted us, and I pray that You would restore in us a renewed enthusiasm. When we compare ourselves to the animals and we see these amazing things You've given us, Lord, let us be good stewards. Let us use them for Your glory. Let us use them for communing with You and drawing near to You. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Just before we dismiss, are there any questions about the sermon? Okay. Deb? Okay. How do I know that you're Gentiles? Good question. A few things. One is that this is Gentile territory. He's in the Decapolis. He's been on this Gentile tour, and then this takes place in the Decapolis. And the Decapolis, Parker? Parker is Gentile territory, right? That's not part of Israel. So it takes place in Gentile territory. And then, after it happens, it says, interesting statement. It says, when Jesus did all this, they praised the God of Israel. They praise the God of Israel. And that statement, I think, lets us know. It's verse 31 of Matthew 15. after he does all his healings, they praise the God of Israel. That to me is a clear statement that he's in Gentile territory, because it never says that about the Jews. It never says when the Jews praised God, just as they praised God. It's obvious when you're talking about Jews and they praise God that they're praising the God of the Jews. That just goes without saying. This is the only time we see this statement, they praise the God of Israel, and he puts that in there because he doesn't want us to think that they're praising their gods. If you just said that it praised God, you would think, oh, it's Zeus. They're praising these pagan deities that they worshipped. And so Matthew goes out of his way saying, no, they were actually praising the God of Israel. They're in the Decapolis. Jesus comes from Israel, does this, and they praise the God of Israel. And so that's another indication that this is all talking about, is still we're in Gentile land. Any question? Anything else? Lori? Okay. Why doesn't Jesus routinely do what he did in his healing ministry, just constantly heal the deaf and the blind? Why do we have blindness and deafness and all these problems still in our day? The answer to that is, we're living in an age where there's an overlap of this present age, which is the age where there's a curse, there's the effects of sin on this world, there's suffering, sickness, disease, death, sorrow, pain, all of that is still existing in this present age. That comes to an end in the age to come, right? In the age to come, all that is restored. That's Isaiah 35. And the church age, the time in between Jesus' first coming and second coming, there's an overlap of this present age and the age to come. There are elements of this present age, which are sickness and suffering and deafness and blindness and all that. And there are elements of the age to come, which is the spiritual aspect of the restoration. That is, our spiritual eyes are open. Our spiritual ears, now we can understand, we can perceive, and the blindness is gone. And all that is restored in the spiritual way. That's the first part. That's the part that overlaps. Then at the second coming, this present age is done away with completely, and the age to come is ushered in 100%, and that's where the physical aspects of the restoration all come. Now, as for why he did it that way, why there's the overlap, I mean, you could preach sermons and sermons and sermons about that. There's lots of purposes that God has for that, but the fact of it is, whatever his purpose is, this is the reality. This is what he's decided to do. So, yeah, good question. Well, two things about that. The question is, what about Mark 16, where he commanded the disciples to go and do these miracles throughout the world in connection with the seemingly the Great Commission? And that's the passage that talks about handling snakes and all that stuff. That passage, Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, the last little section of Mark, was probably not in the original book of Mark. It was added in. We have very early copies of the book of Mark. All the way up through, we have like 4th century copies. If you're familiar with the text families Aleph and B, those manuscripts, both have the book of Mark, and it doesn't include this ending. The first time we ever see this ending appear in any manuscript is in a manuscript called A, which is 5th century. So until the 5th century, this wasn't in Mark. So scholars are in pretty close to unanimous agreement that this wasn't in the original. It was added later. Somebody added this part in. So Mark 16, verses 9 to the end of the chapter are, I don't believe they're actually scripture. Now, the other part of your thing you mentioned was the demon that didn't come out except through prayer and fasting. And you could also add, when Jesus sent the 12 out on their short-term mission, he told them to do miracles. And I believe that those were the fact that the apostles were commissioned to do miracles, but we're never commissioned to do miracles. You never see that in the epistles, any command to do miracles. To me, that says that was something that was specific to them, especially when you find in the epistles that Scripture points to the apostles' miracles as the verification that what they were writing was Scripture. The New Testament is God's Word. We know that for sure because the apostles were able to do these miracles, which makes it important that we're not able to do them, because if we could do them just like the apostles could do them, then the apostles' ability to do them wouldn't point to anything. It wouldn't prove anything because it's just a common thing that every Christian can do. So does that mean that we should never pray for miracles? No, we can pray for miracles all we want. We can pray for anything we want. But
the ability to just do them at will like the apostles could. They didn't have to pray for them. They could just decide to do them, and that was specific to the apostles. So it's fine to pray for a miracle, but God does not routinely do them, not because we're lacking faith or we're doing anything wrong. The reason God doesn't routinely do miracles is because of the definition of a miracle. A definition of a miracle is that which God doesn't routinely do. If He routinely did it, we wouldn't call it a miracle. God routinely does awesome, staggering things, but we don't call them miracles because He does them every day. What we call the definition of miracles is things that God does that are different from what He does every day, and He does that for specific purposes, usually to verify that a message or messenger is from Him. And so we shouldn't be looking to miracles as if they're somehow greater than providence. They're not. Providence is just as mighty a display of God's power than miracles. Miracles just have a specific purpose. Yeah, when He tells the blind man, He heals him, and He says, "Don't see to it that nobody knows about this. You can't tell anybody." What are they supposed to do? Pretend they're blind? Walk into buildings and stuff when they can? I mean, how do you obey that? And why did they disobey? And why did Jesus command that? Good question. They call that the messianic secret. When Jesus kept saying, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody." Basically, the quick answer is they wouldn't have gotten it right. He doesn't forbid people from preaching the gospel, but He does sometimes forbid people from sharing their testimony. Because if sharing your testimony distorts the gospel, then it's not good. And if they don't understand the suffering and death and resurrection of Christ, then they're going to get it wrong. Plus, it created problems for Him with the crowds so that He couldn't even carry on His work. So that's the short answer, but the long answer is the whole sermon. I think He could see the sigh. He couldn't hear the sigh. I think that's why it's a deep sigh. You can tell when somebody, you can see the body language, especially if you're deaf, because you're more attuned to watching people's body language. So, yeah, I think it's something you could see.